Last week we considered the call of Abraham, and we were amazed really at the faith in God that Abraham displayed. He was a man from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. It wasn't called that in his particular day, but by the time Moses is writing this, that was the name, the identity of the place. And so Moses uses a contemporary name so that the Israelites for whom he is writing is able to place its location. It was a place of civilized advancement for the time. It wasn't a cave carved in the mountainside. Abraham wasn't a rough caveman. He was a man of character, and he was a man that had grown up in a civilized society. He was a man that was used to comforts, and he was a man who was also used to worshipping deity. But not the God of the Israelites as we understand him. No, he was a worshipper of the moon god. And he was a man then of an idolatrous disposition. And yet, God called him. God spoke to him and called him to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house, to leave everything with which he was familiar and the comforts that he had grown used to, and to go to a land that God would show him. He didn't know where it was. He didn't know his final destination until after he had arrived there, having travelled some 1,200 kilometres, having traversed the land. God eventually tells him that the land of Canaan, in which he had dwelt for a while by this time, would be the possession of his offspring. To your offspring, he said, I will give this land. But Abraham had followed God's command, and he had gone on this journey blindly, showing faith in God, despite hardly knowing God and not knowing where he was going. Abraham's faith really does amaze us. Why then is it that when we come to the second half of chapter 12, we tend to be so stunned by Abraham's actions? Should it surprise us? Well, it does. We're told that there was a famine in the land that he had come to, having been led there by God. And so Abraham, we're told, went down to Egypt to sojourn there. This is the first hint of a problem with Abraham. A problem that we can describe as Abraham's self-sufficiency. Certainly, he has obeyed God's call. He has left his country, he has left his kindred, he's left his father's house. He's gone on a journey to a place that God would show him. He has arrived there, and he's found that not everything is perfect in the land of promise. That there are trials to be faced, troubles to be endured. It's a land that is populated by people that are even worse in their idolatry and superstition than the Chaldeans. They're a people who are gross in their behavior. incest and adultery and every form of sexual sin was a normal part of life for these people. And it would cost them their land. It would bring upon them the judgment of God. And Abram was called to live among them and to worship God among them. We observed last week that when he came into the land, he went to the center of the land, and there he built an altar and worshiped God. And as he went from place to place within that land, he built altars and he worshiped God in the midst of the people that didn't know God, in the midst of the people that no doubt were puzzled by Abram in his behavior and may even have been antagonistic towards Abram. There is a suggestion in the statement that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, that calling upon his name is something that we should understand more in terms of a proclamation of the name of the Lord. But just as Noah in his day was a preacher of righteousness, so Abraham in his day was a preacher of God. And no doubt that would have incurred the wrath of the people round about him. It wouldn't have been a comfortable place in which to live. And then when you add to that the fact that a famine comes, a severe famine comes, what is a man to do? And so we see Abraham do the most logical thing possible for someone who at that time was dwelling in the southern part of the land. You head down to Egypt. There the Nile nourishes and provides food. And so it was the practice of the people, as famines came from time to time, that they would move out down to Egypt and sojourn there for a while the famine ravaged their homeland. And so Abraham does exactly the same thing. But the problem is not so much that he goes to Egypt as that he goes there without any direction from God. God had told him to leave his homeland, to leave his own family, and to go to a land that God would show him. And having arrived at the land that God would show him, when a test comes, he leaves. Without, it appears, any consultation with God or any apparent leadership from God. Interestingly enough, Abraham's own son faces similar circumstances. In Genesis chapter 26, we read, in verse 1, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you.'" And so Isaac stayed where he was, as God had directed him. But we don't find in Abraham any consultation with God. The God who has guided him 1,200 kilometers is completely ignored in the midst of this circumstance. And Abraham takes it upon himself, by his own wisdom, to work out his own way. And as we see, it leads him into trouble. When he was about to enter Egypt, He said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Abraham has made his mind up to go to Egypt, to a place of plenty, to flee the land of famine. Now he takes it upon himself to work out a plan of preservation. God has brought him 1,200 kilometers. He's protected him in the midst of hostile people. But now, Abraham is not trusting God to preserve him. He trusts in his own ingenuity. Now, perhaps we are tempted to think rather negatively of Abraham at this point. He's concerned for his own well-being. He doesn't seem to care very much for Sarai and her well-being. Tell them you're my sister, and they'll let me live. What are they going to do to her, though? Well, the most likely thing is that they will see this beautiful woman. Someone will decide that this is a woman that they want to have as their wife, and they would approach Abraham as her brother in the absence of her father and negotiate with him terms of marriage, a dowry, and other arrangements must be made. And so days, weeks, possibly even months would be available to Abraham and Sarai to escape. We mustn't think in terms of Abraham making this statement and asking this of Sarai as if he was indifferent to her predicament. The idea is that this will buy them time. A good plan. No one gets hurt except the feelings of lover boy. But things didn't quite work out the way that Abraham had planned. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. This wasn't just beauty in the eye of Abraham, the beholder. Even though at this time Sarai is at least 65 years of age. After all, we know from the entire story that she is 10 years younger than Abraham, and Abraham was 75 years old when they departed from Haran. Since that time, they have lived in Canaan for at least a while and have moved around from one point to another of that place until a famine has come, and the famine has got to the point where they have used up all of their supplies and have to move out. So she's at the very least 65 years of age, though we must acknowledge that given that they lived longer than we do today, an equivalent age would be perhaps in her 30s. She was a beautiful woman, and she became the talk of the Egyptians, which is exactly what Abraham had predicted would happen. What he didn't predict was that news would get to Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh would take her to his own house. Pharaoh didn't need to negotiate, he just needed to demand. Pharaoh didn't need to take time to work out a dowry price or negotiate terms in that way. He simply had to take her. He had the authority, he had the wherewithal, he had the power. And Abraham had not foreseen that. And so Sarai is taken, and Abram, as he also predicted, was allowed to live. In fact, we're told in verse 16, for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. It looks as though, possibly, Pharaoh himself helps Abraham and provides for Abraham and enriches Abraham for her sake. And that certainly is the interpretation of some commentators. In other words, they see that Pharaoh has perhaps even given a dowry price to Abraham, which incorporates sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and camels, which at that time were a status symbol of the extremely wealthy. I'm not so convinced that that is the correct interpretation. Another alternative translation would not state that Pharaoh himself is one who dealt well with Abraham, but rather that it went well with Abraham. This is what he had anticipated, isn't it? He says to her, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you." He doesn't have in mind fleecing the Egyptians with a high dowry price. No, he has in mind his life being spared. And verse 16 tells us that this is what happens. For her sake, it went well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, camels. It would appear that in the midst of all of this that is going on, Abraham prospers. We don't know how long it was that Abraham was there in the land of Egypt. Was it simply days that went by, or was it perhaps weeks or even months that elapsed? If his wealth is derived from a dowry, then it could simply be days. If, on the other hand, it is through prospering in business, then it would necessitate weeks or months. In the meantime, Sarai is in Pharaoh's house. Now, if Pharaoh intends to make Sarai his wife, a lot of time could still elapse before that actually took place. We think a few centuries later of the captivity of the Israelites in Babylon. You think of the story of Esther, who became queen of that empire. It was a full year of preparation between her being chosen and actually becoming the wife of the king of Babylon. And it may be that a similar approach was taken here among the Egyptians. So we see that Abram is driven at this stage in his life by a sense of self-sufficiency. He goes off to Egypt without consulting God. He also seeks his personal preservation without trusting God. And we may also see a hint, perhaps, of his increase in riches being derived without an acknowledgement of God in it. That's not to say that God was not in it. And that leads me to the second contrasting point here. Abram demonstrates a self-sufficiency that leads him into trouble. But in the midst of all of that, God is gracious in his sovereignty. God does protect Abram. And God not only protects Abraham, but he prospers Abraham during whatever length of time it is that he is in Egypt. We get a similar thing again in the life of Isaac. Again in chapter 26 of Genesis. And in verse 12 we read, while Isaac is in the land of Gerar, which is where the Lord has told him to stay while there's a famine and not to go down to Egypt, while Isaac was there, he sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Well, this is what God has done for Abram too. He has enriched Abram, and not only Abram. Remember that Abram isn't there by himself, but Lot is with him. They have gone together down into Egypt. They travelled together, they lived together, they prospered together. Chapter 13 and verse 2 tells us that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. But we're also told that Lot also was very rich. In verse 5 of chapter 13, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. The Lord has prospered them even in the midst of Abraham's lack of trust in God and lack of a willingness to allow God to lead him. God is gracious in sovereignly enriching Abraham and his nephew Lot. And God also doesn't simply leave Abraham there to somehow work out, now what's he going to do? There he is in Egypt. And there's Sarai in Pharaoh's house. This isn't how he had planned it. This isn't the way that he was supposed to survive this brief sojourn while there was a famine in Canaan. This isn't how it was supposed to work. Now what's he going to do? Is he going to get Lot and a few of their servants? Is he going to storm the palace of Pharaoh and retrieve Sarai and escape? He doesn't have to do any of that. As perhaps Abraham is puzzling over what he's going to do, we're told the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. There's an interesting contrast here, isn't there? Everything is going well for Abraham. He's being enriched while the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and his house. Everything's going well for Abraham on account of Sarai, for her sake. And the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and his house because of Sarai. We don't know how Pharaoh finds out the truth. It may be that Sarai is spared the plague, and that she stands out in the household of Pharaoh as the only one who is not touched by the plague. And so it may be that Pharaoh interrogates Sarai to find out what it is. Why is it that she is spared? What is it that is happening that this calamity has been brought upon his house? And so Pharaoh calls Abraham and says, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your sister, that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? And then he banishes them. God, even in this, is kind to Abraham. He reunites Abram and Sarai, and they return to a place of safety. Take her and go, Pharaoh commands, and gives men orders to ensure that they and their possessions leave the land of Egypt. And so they return to the Negev. See how the grace of God is seen in the midst of Abram's sin. He doesn't consult God, but God watches over Abram. He doesn't trust God, but God protects Abram. And Sarai, it would appear that she hasn't been taken as wife to Pharaoh. Yes, he took her to be his wife, but things hadn't progressed that far because he says to Abraham, here is your wife. Take her and go. The marriage has not been consummated. She is spared. He is spared. And they are graciously reunited by God. God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who doesn't deal with his people as their sins deserve. He is a God who is long-suffering. He is a God who often frees us from the folly of our self-centered ways. Now notice in this whole story two parallels that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And the first one is this, that we have in this account the story of the fall of Abraham. He has shown incredible faith, but he wasn't perfect. Even this man of great faith would stumble. And this isn't going to be the first time that he'll stumble in exactly the same way. But in the words of Pharaoh to Abraham, we have an echo of a question that we have heard asked before. Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? What is this you have done to me?" And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that they had. He was banished from Egypt. And there we have an echo of Genesis chapter 3. When God sought out Adam in the cool of the evening. Adam, who had minutes, hours earlier succumbed to temptation and eaten the forbidden fruit. And in the ensuing conversation between God and Adam and Eve, God says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" What was it that Adam and Eve had done? That Abraham had done? Disobeyed God, yes. But more specifically, they hadn't trusted God. They had decided, each of them, that their way was a better way. That their way was a right way. That their way would see them safe and well. And for both of them, it ends up in banishment from a place of plenty. God is to be trusted. Even when our circumstances bring us to a point of questioning what is going on, God is to be trusted. His ways are always right. As we sang earlier, whatever then the future brings of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you and grace to trust you still. Now there's a second parallel in this story of Abram. It's connected again with Egypt. For we have here in the story of Abram and Pharaoh a foretaste of what is going to happen. All centuries are going to pass before it happens. But the offspring of Abraham will return to Egypt. They will do so as a result of a famine. They too will make this journey. And they too will find themselves, like Sarah did, imprisoned in the place of Pharaoh, unable to get out. Not free to come and go, but enslaved. Like Pharaoh in Abram's day, another Pharaoh would be afflicted by plagues. And interestingly, though we surmise that Sarai was spared the plagues, we know that the children of Israel were spared the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. There was a region of Egypt where the Israelites lived, and while plague after plague afflicted the Egyptians, the Israelites were spared. And ultimately, the Egyptians demand that the children of Israel leave. And they leave not paupers, but plunderers, as we read in that passage in our service this morning. Isn't it interesting how God in his word gives glimpses over and over and over again of what is to come? And of course, this parallel doesn't stop there. For we find that we ourselves are trapped, ensnared by our sins. And it is God alone who is able to deliver us. The exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt is over and over again in the scriptures presented to us as a picture of the ensnaring power of sin in the lives of individuals. And that it takes the power of God to bring us out of that. And of course, we understand from the New Testament that the necessity that releases sinners from that ensnarement is the provision of a sacrifice for the sin. And that sacrifice is none other than the promised seed of the woman who would come through Abraham and his offspring into the world through the people of Israel. Our story is tied up in Abraham's story. Our lives parallel Abraham's life. And of course, then there must be lessons to learn from Abraham's story. When troubles come into our lives, what will we do? Will we forget the God who called us out of sin, who promised us eternal life? Will we forget him and use our own wisdom and go our own way? Will we use our own ingenuity to preserve ourselves, protect ourselves, and enrich ourselves? Or will we trust in God and heed God's word and follow God's commands and know that ultimately God's ways are good and perfect and true? God has promised that those who will trust him will not be put to shame. Well, Abraham, despite failing to trust God, learns a lesson. And we will see in the coming passages that he demonstrates an incredible faith in God for the future. He again won't be perfect. After all, he isn't the promised seed who will crush the serpent's head. But he is in the line of blessing, and despite his failures, God is gracious to him. The best of men do fail, which ought to put us on our guard, that we may not fail, but keep trusting the God who saves.